Well, it's a thrill to be back again in our mini-series titled The Church Matters. The Church Matters. Does it matter to you? Over the past 4 weeks, we have sought to describe the church by looking at the metaphors of the New Testament uses to bring about a definition of the church. We have considered that the church is likened to an assembly gathered, a kingdom ruled, a mystery revealed, a body under control, under the control of the Lord Jesus, to be an influence for good. We're salt and light. We've considered the metaphor of being a temple that God dwells in, a priesthood, a bride, a flock, a field, a household, a pillar and support of the truth, and a gifted community. As we think of all of those metaphors, and I was contemplating this week, do you know of any other entity on the planet that you could take all of those metaphors to describe it? I don't think so. Because what we've learned as we've studied what is the church and why the church matters is, as we've considered the church, we've seen that it is a unique entity. It is spirit-born. It is a supernatural group or body of people that God is calling out from the world to himself. It is absolutely unique. And therefore, in its uniqueness, it needs many, many metaphors to describe it. And this is not, by the way, an exhaustive list of the New Testament metaphors of the church. But I trust this has been helpful to you in light of the many distortions that we see today in relation to people's understanding of what the church is. What the church is. It's the failure to know what the church is to be, what it is, that leads to a failure of the church to know what it should do. Let me say that again. It's a failure of understanding what the church is that leads to churches failing to do what they should do. If you want to know the will of God for your life, listen carefully now. If you want to know God's will for your life, know God. Know God. You were created in the image of God. You were born again by the Spirit of God to be a reflector of the image of God. And as you know God, then you'll know how you should live. And you say, well, doesn't God transcend us in so many ways? Yes, he does. But remember, God became what? A man. He took on human flesh. And so when we look at Jesus Christ, we see the perfect man. Know God. Know Christ. And you'll know his will for your life. You really will. In fact, there really is no other way to know God's will. And I think a lot of people struggle with this. And the same with the church. What is the church meant to be doing? What's God's will for the church? Again, I would say, we need to understand who the church is meant to be before we can understand what the church is meant to do. That's why I've spent the last 6 weeks, I think, on defining the church. Well, now, today, and next week, and we'll see what the Lord does here, maybe the week after, we're going to look at what the church should do. What are the functions of the church? What should you and I be doing in this thing we call the church? Now, as with anything that has design, there's always a purpose or a function that the designer has in mind, right? And because Christ has designed this church, we want to know what he says we should do, and that's why we're going to open the Word of God here. But think about this with me. If you have a washing machine at home, and I'm sure most of you do, hopefully all of you, or at least take your clothes to a washing machine. The purpose of a washing machine that sits in your laundry, the designed purpose is to clean that which is dirty in terms of clothing and sheets and material things. It's a cleaning machine, right? That's its primary purpose, to clean. But as you think about the washing machine, and you think about its structure and how it functions, you also discover that it has an ability to hold water and to mix detergent for cleaning the clothing that you put inside it. It has the function of agitation. It agitates what's in it to aid the cleaning process. It has the function of rinsing so that all the soapy water gets removed from the clothes so that you don't smell like Glade or whatever, I don't know, whatever process or soap powder you use. It gets rid of that soapy residue. And then it has a spin function to remove most of the water. And if you're really, really lucky, you have one of those machines that talks to you and beeps at the end of all of those cycles and tells you, I'm done. Your maid has finished. Please come and empty me and fill me up again. There's a lot of different functions going on there. And the church is no different. The ultimate purpose of the church, according to Ephesians 1 verse 12, was that we exist, listen to this, to the end, to the purpose, that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of His glory. So if you want to know the ultimate purpose for the church, it's that we exist for the praise of whose glory? God's glory. The glory of Christ. That's our main purpose. But as we see, there are several very important functions that make that possible. I think this is where there's often a disconnect in the church between salvation, what we're saved from. We're saved from the wrath of God. We're saved from the consequences of our sin, God's wrath, from death, and what we're saved to. And we often jump across and we say to eternal life. Well, that's true. We are saved to eternal life. I get that. But God leaves you on earth. Why? What's your function? For what purpose? And so I want to take a couple of weeks and talk about those distinct functions. You see, we may all understand the overall goal of the church being to glorify God, but it is the effective implementation of the functions that God has called us to that will significantly improve the chances of the church ever reaching the goal that God has given to it, the purpose for which we exist, to praise and glorify Him. So I want to talk about those functions. In this message, we're going to look at three functions of the church. None of this is going to be new to you in terms of the functions. I want you to understand that. I'm not bringing anything that you don't already know in terms of what the functions of the church. But what I want you to do is you listen to these functions as we explain them, as I break them out, as we talk about these functions. I want you to think through carefully, am I allowing God to work in me to fulfill that function? And what does that function look like in my personal life? The first function of the church that I want to look at, the first function that glorifies God, is that we must be about the proclamation of the Word of God. And I've given you some verses. We'll look at more than what's there. You can jot these down as we go. But in Acts chapter 2, and verse 42, please turn there with me. Acts chapter 2, 42, we are told here, the beginning of the church, this is right after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, we are told in verse 42 that the church were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Stop there. To the apostles' teaching. They were devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Come across to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and verse 13, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 13. And here the Apostle Paul is writing to his son in the faith, this younger man who is the pastor of the church of Ephesus. And 1 Timothy 4 verse 13, Paul writes, having told Timothy to be about the priority of preaching and teaching the Word of God. But in verse 13, he says, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. This is a very pointed commandment, directive from the apostle to this young pastor. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Exhortation speaks to warning. It's often translated warning. It's putting the word of God into the minds or the hearts of people that will guide them and warn them of dangers to the left and to the right and direct them into the way of truth. And the teaching speaks there to the explanation, to the definition and the exposing of what the text actually means so that we can then know how to live. Timothy was to have as his habit then the public reading of the Scriptures, which he would then explain and exhort to the people in order that they might apply this truth. In verses 14 and 15 of 1 Timothy 4, he goes on to tell us that Paul goes on to tell us that he was not to neglect this calling in his life, but was to take pains to meditate on the Word of God. And the results, look at verse 15, are absolutely incredible. In verse 16, he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. So I just want you to understand the huge responsibility that falls upon the shoulders of those who are elders and pastors and teachers amongst us. There's a huge responsibility here. But as you devote yourself, as you pay close attention to your teaching and you persevere in these things, you will ensure salvation for yourself and for those who hear you. A pastor who cares little about the Word of God will not lead people to a knowledge of salvation. And I don't just mean to a knowledge of justification. I mean to a knowledge of salvation in the area of sanctification, of how to live a holy life, of what that actually looks like, what that means. And so the church's priority then is the function of preaching and teaching the Word of God. And the priority of teaching doesn't just happen by chance. Paul exhorts Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:15 to be diligent to present yourself approved of God or proved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Timothy was to have a plan and to be diligent to carry out that plan. He was to have studied hard and long and diligently enough that he might be able to cut straight the word of God, not twisting the pattern or deviating from the line that God had laid out for him. Paul commands Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13 to retain the standard. That word standard there is translated in other passages as the pattern. It could be translated the mold, like the mold, a plastic mold. Retain the standard of the pattern or the mold of sound words. Sound words, which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Why is it so important to stick to the pattern of sound words? Why should we prioritize the preaching and the teaching of the Word of God in this way? Well, let me give you some reasons. One, because by it we live. You don't have these up there, but let me give them to you. You can jot these down. By it, that's by the Word of God, we live. You see, Scripture reveals that creation and life as we know it came through the Word of God. By the Word of God, the heavens were formed. God spoke the heavens and the earth into existence. That's how powerful His Word is. This Word is energized, as we see in Genesis 1, by the moving or the hovering of the Spirit of God over the surface of the deep, and nothing's changed. God's Word today is just as powerful as it was to create this universe as it is to create a new creation in Christ Jesus by the energizing and powerful work of the Holy Spirit. Adam and Eve had fallen into sin and rebellion. God sustained them and their descendants by his word, a word of promise, a word of promise given to them in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that he would send out of the seed of the woman one who would crush the serpent's head, the serpent who deceived Eve and led this world into a separation from its creator. Again, in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, God's word called Abram from the Ur of the Chaldees to become the progenitor of God's people. In Exodus 3 and verse 4, God called Moses out by his word to bring a people out of Egypt, his people, a nation, his nation. In Exodus 20, God gave his people 10 words in the form of commandments. And throughout the Pentateuch, God's word becomes the shaping influence of that nation, of the people of God. In Ezekiel chapter 37, God paints a dramatic picture of the life-giving power of the word of God to bring life where there is death. The people of Israel were in exile, and they're depicted as an army that's so devastated that only their bones now remain, and they remain scattered across a desert field, if you like, a desert region. And God commands the prophet Ezekiel to preach to those bones. I mean, how ridiculous does that sound? See those bones that are glistening in the sun out there, Ezekiel? I want you to go and preach to those bones. What would you have done? Well, Ezekiel thankfully obeyed the Lord. And as Ezekiel preached to those bones, the Spirit of God accompanied Ezekiel's words, and the bones and this vision that he was seeing were brought to life. And let me read what it says. It says, as I was prophesying, there was a noise, a rattling sound, and the bones came together, bone to bone. I looked, and the tendons and the flesh appeared on them, and the skin covered them, and there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to it, this is what the sovereign Lord says, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe into these slain that they may live. And so I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath entered them, and they came to life, and they stood up on their feet, a vast army. Ezekiel 37, verses 7 through 10. The consistent message of the scripture is that God creates his people and brings them to life through his word. I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. Why? Because it is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. It's through the foolishness of preaching that God chooses to save some. And so, why make this the priority? Why make preaching, the proclamation of the word, the priority of the church? Because by it, you and I live. We live. And there's a famine. There's a famine in the land today of the word of God. You can go to churches today and the Bible is not even opened or quoted. And if it is quoted, it's put to the side. And the rest of the message is simply the stories of men and the opinions of men. Secondly, the reason that it's important, stay here with me, the reason why we make the proclamation of the word so important is not only because by it we live, but because by it we hear the word of God. We hear the voice of God. We hear God's voice. You want to hear God's voice? You want to hear him speak to you? Open the book. Open the book. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is inspired by God. It's God breathed. Literally, that's what the word means. It's breathed out by God. It's his words. And we're told in Hebrews 4:12 that it discerns the thoughts and the intentions of our hearts. You know, what is shocking to me is, as I read the Old Testament, is that Israel of old lost the word of God. The book of the law that Moses had given them, they lost it. And during the days of King Josiah, we're told that Hilkiah, the priest, found the book of the law of the Lord that was given to Moses. He found it in some shelf, and dusty old shelf in the back of the temple. And when Shaphan read the scriptures by the instruction of the king in the presence of King Josiah, Josiah concluded that great was the wrath of the Lord because the fathers had not observed the word of the Lord. And he demanded that all the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and every person from the greatest to the least, he commanded them to gather together, and he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which was found in the house of the Lord, 2 Chronicles 34:30. Why did he do that? Because he understood the power of God's word to bring about spiritual renewal and to bring peace, not wrath, on the lives of God's people. It is the obedience of the word that God seeks. To obey is better than what? Sacrifice. And God seeks the obedience of his people. And we begin to understand the power of God's words to bring about spiritual renewal in this context, in the New Testament, and also in the New Testament, where we're commanded to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And as a result of that, the broken relationships, the silences that exist between us can be restored. They can only be restored through the Word of God, as we submit and do what the Word calls us to do. In 1 Peter 2:2, we are like to be like newborn babies who long, who hunger and thirst, who are passionate for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation. And only in this way do we bring glory to our God as we obey his word. And God's word then becomes a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, as the psalmist says in Psalm 119:105. God's word brings life and it brings light to the soul in the same powerful, creative way that the heavens and the earth were formed by the Lord. It renews us in the attitude of our minds, Ephesians 4:23. It strengthens our faith, Romans 10:17. It directs and corrects our actions, John 17:17. Jesus said, "Sanctify them by your word, by your truth. Your word is truth." It discerns the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, and it keeps us from sin, Psalm 119, 9 through 11. How can a young man keep his way pure? Not by joining a support group, but by the Word of God. By the Word of God. Thirdly, we make the Word of God our priority because it brings about spiritual nourishment. Paul reminds Timothy that in pointing these things out to the brethren, 1 Timothy 4:6, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly, listen to this, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of sound doctrine which you have been following. If you're feeling a little weary and depleted in your soul, go to the Word of God. It will nourish you. When you're hungry, you go to the refrigerator or to the cupboard where you have all the food. You go get food. You feed yourself. When your soul is impoverished, when it's hungry, go to the Word of God and open it and let it feed your soul. Fourthly, we prioritize the Word and proclaim it because all the other functions of the church depend upon this one. They depend upon this. If a church departs from the Word of God, or it distorts the pattern of sound teaching, then everything else the church does will be a distortion of the truth, not the truth itself. And people will end up following myths instead of the truth. Paul warns young Timothy of this. Again, 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's a great chapter to read. But he says, preach the word, verse 2, 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, which is God's desire, and will turn aside to myths. And so the first function of any healthy church is the expositional teaching of the Word of God. Expository preaching or expositional preaching simply refers to the process of explaining the meaning of the text that's being declared. Preaching's not just a verbal commentary on the scriptures, but an exposing to the human understanding the truth and the implications of God's word as authoritative for life and godliness. And this is how we learn to live and act in a way that's truly pleasing to God. And what all of that means, if you were to take all that I've just shared, all those verses that we've just run through, what all of that means is that the church that glorifies God must keep the Word of God central in everything that it does. It must be the Word of God that informs all the activities of the church, whether that's in youth ministry, Sunday school ministry, nursery, Bible classes, outings, Sunday morning services, men's ministry, women's ministry, discipleship groups. The Word of God must be that which informs all of those activities and ministries that we are involved in performing. And this means that each of us needs to prepare ourselves through the Word of God before we come even to worship. Spurgeon addresses this when he says there should be no stumbling into the place of worship half asleep. There should be no roaming here, as if it were no different than going to the movies. We cannot expect, he says, to profit much if we bring with us a swarm of idle thoughts and hearts crammed with vanity. If we are full of folly, we may shut out the truth from our minds. A quote from Spurgeon's book, At His Best. In other words, we need to prepare ourselves. Even as we gather here on a Sunday morning and a Sunday night, we need to prepare ourselves by getting enough sleep the night before and opening our hearts in prayer and opening our eyes to read the Word of God so that we might arrive here with our minds set on biblical truth, not on what our phone's doing. Not on our noisy toys in our pockets. We can develop a much greater retention of the truth, by the way, if we take notes, if we write some things down, if we write down questions to ask about the message, if we talk to others after the service about the message, as we study the subject further, and if we purpose to make the changes necessary. It's one of the reasons why in our home group in Modesto, and I think Andrew's home group and Gary's home group as well, We take questions, we write questions out of this service, out of what's being preached, and we bring those to the home group and work those through and talk about them together. It strengthens us. It grows us. We must make the Word of God the priority. Second function of the church that glorifies God is this. We must be about the evangelization of the lost. Mark 16:15, Jesus said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." Go into all the world and preach the gospel. I just want to make sure I've given you the right address there. Mark 16:16. Yes, 16 verse 15 should read, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed," verse 16, "and has been baptized shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Great Commission in Matthew 28:18-20 is really a call, and Mark's gospel is really a call for us to be heralds of the good news. In Bible times, when a king wanted to make something known, he'd call his herald and he'd command him to go out into the highways and the byways to proclaim his decrees on his behalf. Well, the church is called by our head, by our king, to the same task. We are called to the same diplomatic responsibility. Our king, who has ascended into heaven, has left us with this call, and he says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is probably the most common verse or verses, Matthew chapter 28, that are preached in an evangelistic training course. And yet you'll notice the word evangelize isn't there. What is there? Make disciples. Now, the evangelion, the proclamation is there, right? As you go, proclaim. As you go, speak these things. Go therefore, but make disciples. That's the verb. And so a church that's truly evangelizing is a church that is in the business of making disciples. And again, I would ask you, evaluate your own life in that. Are you in that process? I'm not asking how many. I'm not trying to set up some kind of standard here, some legalistic standard that you've got to be discipling somebody every day, 4 hours a day, or 2 hours, or 1 hour, whatever it is. I'm not doing that. I'm just asking you, ask yourself this question. Am I, put your name there, am I, Andy, in the business of discipling men and women? Because that's what evangelism is. And it begins with what? It begins with telling them about the gospel, the good news. Because when someone embraces the good news, there are implications to embracing that good news. We learned that last week. There are implications now to living a life that pleases the one who died for them, who gave his life for them. So the good news then is not that you belong to some sort of support group or recovery program for God or some kind of spiritual therapy for the rest of your lives. That's not good news. That's a burden. The good news is that God is in the business of regenerating dead souls through spiritual birth. The good news is about transformation from death to life, from sinner to saint, from heaven to hell, from despair of life to hope of life. That even though, as Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 tells us, you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, according to the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, even though that's true, Ephesians 2, 4 says that God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love for which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. Wow. Who did that? God did that. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him. Who did that? God did that. And he seated us with Christ. Who did that? God did that. In the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he, God, might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us, towards me, a wretched sinner, who is now a saint, sanctified by the blood of Christ, in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the incredible thing to note here is that every part of this is grace. It's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. And if you're sitting here this morning and you're glorifying God this morning and you're thankful for this morning, that's all of his grace as well. It's all grace. But that doesn't mean there isn't something you need to be doing. God, by his grace, saves us, and by his grace sanctifies us. But in both of those, there is a call to you and me. There is a commandment. In terms of our justification, the commandment is repent of your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In terms of your sanctification, the call is be about the good works that I've prepared beforehand for you to do. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. We are his workmanship, created by Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared before the foundation of the world for us to do. So we have a responsibility. And Paul is encouraging the church in Corinth, and in doing so reminds them of who they once were and what they have now become through the gospel. He says, Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor the drunkard, nor the revilers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. And then he goes on to say in the second letter, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. That's why I don't buy into the whole lie of addiction. Where people say, oh, you've got this addiction, you've got it now for the rest of your life. Look, we all have the flesh. We all have that till the day we die. I get that. I understand that. But if you're a believer, you're not going to be an alcoholic and you get saved. You're not going to be an alcoholic till the day you die. That's very defeating. That's self-defeating. No, you are now a child of God. You now have good works to do. If you're a thief, you now have good works to do. Go and get a job, make some money, meet your own needs, and meet the needs of others. Become a giver, not a taker. Right? If you're turning to drugs and to alcohol because you're depressed, then go to the Lord and let the joy of the Lord fill you so that you can then move forward in life and bless other people. If you are an angry man or a woman and anger controls you, and these are all things that used to control my life, if those things are controlling you, you're angry, the Bible says that you are to live at peace with all men. And so go and figure out how to build those relationships with others. Don't let anger and bitterness rule your hearts. It will destroy you. I've been in the church all my life. And I can tell you, there's such a long list of people who've allowed sin to get into their lives and to dominate their thinking and their hearts, and before long, they're no longer in the church. Now, it's not up to me to say whether they're saved or not saved. Only God knows that. But I'm telling you, at the end of the day, you don't have to live the Christian life defeated by the evil one and by your own flesh. You just don't. And so we preach the gospel because the gospel calls people to faith and repentance and to a public proclamation of the saving work of Jesus Christ through baptism. And because salvation by faith means that one leaves behind the works of death, which he trusted in for his life, and he turns now and follows the truth of God as revealed by Jesus Christ, therefore, our lives begin the process of transformation. That's what we call sanctification. And the first step of that is baptism. The first step of sanctification in our lives should be our baptism. F.F. Bruce says, the idea of an unbaptized Christian is simply not entertained anywhere in the New Testament. And I say amen to that. So then each of us must examine how we now are involved in this function of evangelism and missions. Are you an ambassador, a herald of God's message of a better kingdom than the kingdoms of this earth? Are you functioning in and out of a desire to see people reconciled to God? There are many ways you could get training in this. You could join the door-to-door on the 22nd. That will help. It will help you overcome your fears. You will see that people are just so open today. I can't believe how open it has been every time we've gone out. Yesterday morning, I went with Ruben Castrohan, and we went out, and the very first door, we met a guy who just stood there and let us share the gospel with him. The second door, interested, but we didn't get to share the gospel. Third door, interested and said, yeah, I'll come. I want to come to your church. Huh? Whoever says that? Well, you'd never know unless you knocked on that door. And I think she's here this morning. The next door, gospel presentation. Guy says, oh, me no speak English. I looked at Ruben and I said, ha, go, buddy. Boom! He unleashed the gospel. And it was just a great conversation, two or three times like that. And in fact, I think we shared the gospel with six people in 15 houses. I'm just telling you, I've done door-to-door a lot in my life. I have never experienced such openness from people. I think that's a testimony to the need that's around us that maybe we're blind to. There's a tremendous need. People are feeling a separation from God. They're feeling the devastation of a culture that is so far away from God that they can't even see the light. Let's bring the light to them. Let's bring them the hope. Let's share and be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks to give an account of the hope that's within us, yet with gentleness and reverence, 1 Peter 3:15. Well, that brings me to the third function of the church this morning. The church is to be about the proclamation of the Word of God. It's to be about the exaltation, the evangelization, sorry, of the lost, and it's to be about the making of disciples. I want to go one step further here. Jesus said in Matthew 28, go therefore, make disciples. And again, I put out to you to be actively involved in this process. This is the way, listen to this. This isn't about you having to serve somebody else. It's true, it is that. But this is the way that God has chosen for you to grow. It's the way that God's chosen for you to be sanctified. I remember a 13-year-old lad who got saved and in the church that we were in back in New Zealand, and he was so zealous for the Lord, he couldn't contain that reality of the saving work of Christ. He went to high school and he began to share the gospel with people, and before long he had a group of people that would meet together and study the Word of God, and he was just, all of his teachers knew this young guy was way out there for the kingdom of God. And I know the cultures shut that down in the schools. I know that's true to some degree, although if you're a student, you have absolute freedom. The only thing that holds you back is the fear of man, right? That's the snare. But you have absolute freedom. But I remember watching this young guy grow, and before long I was thinking, man, he's growing so fast. If I'm not careful, he's going to pass me. I mean, even his parents were stunned by the love this kid had for the Word of God and the truth and for people. And the activity of his life and everything about his life as a teenager was built around maximizing glory to God and whatever he was involved in. He became a youth leader, a youth pastor, even in his early 20s. He went on beach missions and all kinds of outreaches together. And this kid was just absolutely sold out. And before you know it, he's a pastor, senior pastor of a church in his late 20s, early 30s. I'm like, how does that happen? Well, he was faithful. God honors those who honor him, right? God will grow you through your faithfulness. How can God grow you if you're not faithful? If you're not in the business? And the business is, and this is what we've been all called to, go and make disciples. In fact, Paul put it this way in Colossians 1, 28, 29. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. For this purpose, also I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me. Now notice again the priority of teaching the Word of God in this process. Notice also this is no breeze in the park. This requires, Paul says, labor, intense labor. The word in the Greek is agonizomai, from which we get our word agony from. You know, I wake up at times and I think, you know what? I don't want to go and do that today. I'd rather stay home. Anyone have that problem? Please don't leave me standing here alone. I'd rather snuggle under the blankets. It's winter. It's raining outside. Pray for a white Christmas and roll over and go back to sleep. And in fact, that's exactly what I did recently. Not because I didn't want to be there. But sometimes we let the flesh get the better of us, don't we? Being part of the church means that you're going to have to cross some scary boundaries. You're going to have to become uncomfortable. You're going to have to be relational with people and seek to instruct others of the things that you've been learning and have applied to your own life in the Word of God. You may think that you don't know much. Well, find someone who knows less than you do and teach them. Teach them what you do know. That's all you got to do. Teach them what you do know. And as you teach them what you do know, you'll learn more. And then you'll find someone else. In other words, teach and be taught. Teach and be taught. Every one of us here this morning who names the name of Christ needs to be in that flow. Teaching and being taught. Teaching and being taught. Now, as we do that, and as we're faithful to do that, we're truly expressing our love for others, because the Bible says we are to love in the truth, or truth, literally truth in love. In other words, you can't divorce love from truth, or truth from love, and be spiritual, and be godly, and be the person that's pleasing the Lord. You have to hold those two in tension. And so we need to truth in love. And this will produce disciples, other disciples. It's a multiplication process. It's like the cells of the human embryo that's multiplying, doubling, multiplying, multiplying as it goes up. Paul writes to Timothy, his son of the faith, he says, "These things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others." There's plurals in there, by the way. The men is plural, the others is plural. But he's saying, Timothy, take what I've taught you, take it to other men, plural, faithful men, and commit it to them, who then will be able to take it and commit it to other men. That's multiplication. And in that verse, there are four generations: Paul, Timothy, the others that Timothy's taking it to, and then the others that Timothy's taking it to is taking it to. Four generations of discipleship going on. John MacArthur puts it this way. He says, every Christian is in a relay race. And I like this metaphor. We're in a relay race. Each of us is to take the baton and hand it on to others. None of us is in a solo effort. Even though it feels like that sometimes. I get that. But listen, somebody invested into you. Somebody spoke the gospel to you. Somebody taught the truth that you know to you. Well, in like manner, teach it to others. Invest in others. End quote. Discipleship is not only a process of imparting knowledge, but it is also the process of loving admonition. Paul said in Ephesians to the Ephesian elders at Miletus, "Remember that for the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn or admonish every one of you day, night, and day with tears." Paul knew the importance of admonition. Now, for those of you who are single, discipleship is essential for your spiritual maturity and growth relationally with others, so that you can then have a godly husband or a godly wife and know how to be a godly husband and a godly wife. For those of you who are married, you have each other to disciple in the Lord, but don't forget that you're a new unit under God, and as such, you can make your home now a ministry center where others can be blessed and instructed in the ways of the Lord. For those of you who have had children, there is a built-in reality of discipleship with your children every day of your life. In fact, Deuteronomy, and following the great Shema that Paul gave to the nation of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 6, he says this, "Hear, O Israel, The Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words, he says, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What Moses is saying here, under inspiration of the Spirit of God, is you're to be in the business of imparting God's word at every point you possibly can. At the gate of the city, at the doorway of your house, within your house, with your children, as you're going on the way, as you rise up, as you go to sleep, as you sit. It's to be what motivates you and leads you to training your children. Some of you go, oh, it's so hard, man. When are my kids going to get it? Probably about the same time you got it. Be patient. Be patient. And continue to teach them. Continue to teach them what it means to disciple others. And remember, in all of this, it's the Word of God that governs what we do, and it's the love of Christ that motivates us past fear and self-preservation to the goal of the glory of God. I said I wanted you to think about each of these areas. The proclamation of God's Word, the evangelization of the lost, the making of disciples, they all involve the Word of God. I want you to ask yourself this morning, personally, how am I invested in those three functions of the church? What does that look like? I want to ask you this morning to choose even just one of these three functions that you can work on this week and think of a way that you can implement that function. It could be in evangelism, it could be in the area of making disciples, coming alongside someone and encouraging them with the Word of God. It could be in the area of preaching or teaching God's Word. So we've considered these three functions this morning: the proclamation of the Word of God, the evangelization of the lost, the making of disciples. But let us never forget the wonder and the blessing that flows from belonging to the church. We are God's precious possession, and we've been given the awesome privilege and responsibility to be counted worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And that calling is what? It's to the praise and the glory of God. To the praise and the glory of God. Join me in prayer. Father, as we bow in your presence this morning, we desire to be that. We desire to be a church that exists to the praise and the glory of God. Not the glory of man, not the glory of the elders or the leaders or the ministry leaders, not the glory of any individual, but your glory. And again, this morning, as we've come here, we've magnified your name. We've spoken much of you and of your purposes and plans for your church. We've sung of the great love that you have for us in sending your only beloved Son to die for us. And oh God, I just pray this morning, if there's someone amongst us who doesn't know the saving work of Jesus Christ in their life, that today would be the day that they would surrender their will to His will, that they would humble themselves, confess their sins, and find mercy and grace and help and salvation and eternal life and an eternal inheritance which can never perish, spoil, or fade, reserved in heaven for them. And for those of us who know that saving work, Father, may we not live unworthy lives. May we not fail to give you the worthiness you deserve, to treasure you and to allow you to be everything you can be in us. Oh God, may Christ be exalted in us this week to the praise and the glory of your great name. And all God's people said,